1 Samuel 24. There's a outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. I think many of you will resonate with our topic today, returning good for evil. Returning good for evil. The text that comes to mind is in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. We'll turn to that at the end, and I might use it to close our service. Why is much of life so hard? Why are so many things difficult and in some cases too challenging to master or to get control of? Why didn't God simply start over after Adam and Eve messed everything up and undo the mess that we're in presently? Why can't people get along, live in harmony, and enjoy life? You ever meet difficult people? They have to have it their way no matter what. Why can't Saul see the writing on the wall and accept that his kingship is coming to an end? His son Jonathan will not be the next king. Jonathan's figured that out, but his dad has not. And simply move on. Why can't he be friends with David and say, you know, let me help you get some training because you're going to be the next king? Why can't that be the story? Let me give you a few examples from history right here at home. In 1861, to avoid an uncooperative outgoing of President James Buchanan, Abraham Lincoln planned a very, very slow train ride to Washington, D.C., so they wouldn't have to face each other. In 1933, Herbert Hoover lost to Franklin Roosevelt as the Great Depression came into full swing, and they failed to cooperate in the transition, and it led to a significant contention and problems at the beginning of Franklin's administration. During the transition from Truman to Eisenhower, they didn't like each other so much that it was all over the papers how bad they liked each other. I don't know what that was about, because Eisenhower was a famous general. But that happens in life a lot, at the grandest scales and across the back fence, right? Okay. So policies, personalities, and power plays all play a role in life, and in the arena of politics, it is especially present. And in our story of 1 Samuel 24, has much of it below the it's below the surface, but it's there. You can feel it in the story. Then there are military coups that overthrow governments, and sometimes agencies from other governments are the culprits behind the coups. Our government's probably guilty of that many times. Is leadership that really is it really that important? Does it really matter who the king is or who the president is or who the prime minister is? Is having the right man in the front seat behind the wheel all that critical? Can't God take care of all this misguided energy and bless the human race with equality everywhere and goodwill to all? That's the preferred outcome, but that does not represent reality. And never will. I want to divide this chapter into three little pieces. A moment of truth, which is verses 1 through 7. And that's how I unpack the chapter. The second one is reasons behind their actions. The people, the two primary characters give us the reasons why they just do what they're doing. Okay? And finally, a temporary truce. Doesn't that remind you of something? A temporary truce. So let's read the first seven verses and so forth for a moment of truth. Verse 1, and when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goat's Rock. He came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in and relieved himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. And the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. So let's kind of unpack this for a moment. The moment of truth in this story regards what David will do. The circumstances were set so that he could get revenge on Saul for pursuing him and making his life miserable. And David's men were encouraging him to make things equal with Saul as he relieved himself in the cave where David and his men were hiding. Verse 4. David steps out but returns having done something that was less than the men thought he should have done. So that's the moment of truth. David cut off a portion of Saul's robe and brought it with him. His men must have been really disappointed. But the text tells us that what was going on inside of David. Who cares what the men think? We want to know what's going on inside of David. And the text tells us what's going on inside of David. This is the moment of truth as he processes through this situation. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there right now. Listen to what the text says. And afterward, after he cut off his robe and snuck away, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Verse 5 and 6. Then David spent time explaining and persuading his men of his point of view. In verse 7. In time, Saul left the cave, and David restrained any of his men from pursuing Saul. Verse 7. So let me ask a question. What are my responsibilities towards those in power, towards those who have the rule over me, towards those who really don't like me? What's my responsibilities towards them? David's men reminded David of something that God had told him, but they took it out of context. It says in chapter 23, verse 4, and then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands. And his men just took that little phrase, I will deliver them into your hands, and turned it against Saul. They took it out of context. Besides that, Saul had marked David as his enemy in chapter 18 and chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. It was reasonable that David's men thought that God had turned the tables on Saul and brought him to David's feet. He could do what he wanted and God would bless it. That's what they thought. How many men were with him at this point? Almost 600. I don't know if they were all in the cave, but if they were, that would be a gigantic cave. But he had his men very close to him. We have no details about what David thought before he cut off the corner of Saul's garment, but we do know what he thought after he cut it off. But David's responsibility started before he cut it off. David evaluated the influences around him and made a decision that was less than the influence of his men or what happened, what appeared as perfect timing at that moment. He said he did something less than they wanted him to do. And he was under the influence of those men standing right next to him in the cave after he got back. David chose to take something from Saul that Saul likely did not even at first realize was missing in the corner of his robe. Do I have a right to take something from someone in power, whether they know it or not, even if it is something symbolic? We'll come back to that thought. The Word of God specifically tells me that I am to obey them that have the rule over me. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Of course, that wasn't written yet, but there's plenty of precedent in the book of Deuteronomy and in the book of Exodus that Israel is supposed to obey the king. Even if there are a few exceptions when they tell you to do evil things, there were no exceptions in this case. Saul was not commanding David to do something that was morally wrong. When David cut off part of Saul's garment, David's conscience rose up, and God pressed upon his conscience what he did was not right, and he immediately realizes the error of his way, and David relays that error to his men. He owned up to it. So let's talk about, here's a precept that comes to mind. The best part is that David immediately turns to his men and makes it a very teachable moment. Have you ever messed up? At that particular moment in front of you is another decision. Can I make this a teachable moment for the people who are following me? If you don't, if you drop the ball right there, you missed an opportunity. Confessing that he made less than the best choice. Now, I don't always know what the best choice is when I made a decision. Sometimes I'm flailing around in my mind thinking, you know what, that was great. That was not what's going on inside of David's heart. He realized immediately, well, I messed up. He tells his men this was wrong. That's the best part of the story right here. David recognizes immediately something is not right. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel that way? And if you do, what do you do about it? Let me give you a story. I got wound up at one of my boys many years ago, and there was a bad exchange between us, and people in the house heard it. And I thought for sure I was right. I walked out of the house, went in the workshop. I think it was a Saturday morning, and all I could hear was God saying, you know what, Mark, you go back in there and fix that because you messed that up. What? I messed it up? Are you kidding me? I'm having this mental battle with God for just for like 90 seconds. And he said, go back in there and fix this. So within 90 seconds, I walked back in the house. I said, okay, everybody that was in here, get in here. I need to sit down and talk to you. Susan's eyes are bugged out like, what's going on here? Dad's going to fix this thing immediately? And I fixed it with my son. I didn't do that often, but I can remember the best feeling I have ever had was after that was all finished. Oh my goodness. To be reconciled to my son who was really, he and I exchanged some bad words for a few minutes. It kind of reminds me of this story, just for a few minutes right here. This was a teachable moment. It was. He did not return good for evil. He returned something less. He actually took something from Saul. It wasn't his. The corner of his robe. Well, it didn't hurt anybody. When the moment of truth comes, we often find ourselves in the company of various opinions, and one of those opinions is the loudest. And David had some opinions from his men. This is your chance. God set it up just for you, just so that you can take advantage of the situation and take out Saul, and you can have the throne. And that's the loudest voice he heard. He did not walk in that direction. Thank God. In David's case, it was his men, and they were his friends, but he alone had the Spirit of God on him, so his conscience was challenged, and he was torn inside because he began to do one thing, but ended up doing something else. People, situations, circumstances, and voices are all influences, and we all have them. They speak to us, they make fun out of us, they mess with our thinking, and sometimes cover up the truth. Find a place where you can hear the voice of God and be still. My little story, walking out into the shop, nothing in there except a bunch of mindless tools. And God says, oh, I got your attention just for a moment. Good thing you're in here. And he railed on me for about 90 seconds. Go Go find a place, a quiet place, where you can just hear the voice of God and not all these other people around you, and you'll find your space. You'll find your place again. Let me summarize. Does God step into life and present us with moments of truth? Oh, yes, he does. Whether we can see it or not is irrelevant. God has a habit of stepping in and challenging us to make the best choices in those moments, reveal truth, and ultimately expose our hearts. This moment exposed what's in David's heart. He can hear the voice of God. That's good news. So let's talk about the reasons behind their actions. Let's visit this text right here. It's going to be broken into two pieces. First, we're going to hear David's response. He explains his actions to Saul in verses 8 through 15. And then the second part, Saul explains his actions to David in verses 16 through 21. So let's read David's response first. Verse 8. And afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hurt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." This is David. His presentation is a little confusing. I think it is. He doesn't just step up there and go, "I messed up, and I need to fess up to the king and apologize to him for what I just did." He justifies himself. Can you hear it in there? Let me tell you why I did this. And I don't necessarily feel bad about it, but he's really kind of in the middle. First of all, David humbles himself. He bows, although some distance away. He humbled himself before the king. Humbling ourselves can be a physical act of repentance. Okay? When people get on their knees and bow their face to the ground, they're saying with their body, "I know that what I did was not right in this particular situation." He physically manifests some repentance in his heart. Okay, he's some distance away. He's afraid. He's still afraid of the king. He doesn't know what he's going to do. He maintains his distance. But he bows to the ground. Second, David questions who Saul is listening to and being influenced by. "Why do you listen to people who believe that I want to harm you?" he says. "As a matter of fact, I have those influences around me as well," he says. "People have said those things to me as well. I should harm you." David relates that he would not follow their advice or succumb to that idea, and he presents the corner of Saul's robe for proof. It is likely that Saul didn't even notice it was cut off until that particular moment. I can't tell from the text. David is defensive at this moment and states that he is not hurting Saul, but being hurt by Saul. This is David's verbal act of repentance, I think. First, his physical act of bowing, and the second was his verbal act. And he says at the very end of that thing, he states the truth from his heart. What does he say? He says, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." It's almost as if saying, "You know what, take your best swing at me, but I'm not fighting with you. I don't want to fight with you." David will not fight with Saul, and he will not in any way be against him, but he will also seek the Lord to protect him from any of Saul's advances. "You can't make me fight you," David say. This is David's change of course. All the people with him say, take him out. God put him right. He gave him to you. Take him out. And David makes a sound statement. I am not going to touch you. Period. You are the Lord's anointed. So there's a sense of real repentance inside of him. At this point, he was confused. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do this? And he makes up his mind right in this story right here. I am not going to touch the king. He's God's anointed. And he challenged Saul to do the exact same thing. Okay? He does. He challenges him. But let's look at Saul's response in verses 17 and 18. Let's start there. Or verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil." And in Saul's mind, the good was, you didn't kill me. And I've been trying to kill you. And you have declared with this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you will surely be king. That's the first time he admits to that. And the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. A couple of things right there. First of all, it appears that Saul is repentant as God put Saul in David's hands. Do you believe him? Wait till chapter 26 comes around. He's not done chasing David. Second, Saul blesses David and includes a request to protect his family, his name, and the house of his father. Two things. First, the cave in which Saul stopped was a providential event. You think this was just by accident? Bad luck for a day? Or was this providential? Providential that exposed both David and Saul. David was exposed for what was truly in his heart, and Saul was also exposed what was truly in his heart as well. Both of these men are completely exposed in this particular moment. Saul realizes, I'm fighting against God right here. And David says, I need to be careful what I do in the name of God. It feels to me like Saul is emotionally and psychologically defeated. He surrenders. Okay, you're going to be the next king. Don't mess with my family's legacy. What was the story in the ancient world? If a new king came in power, what did he do? He killed everybody from the previous king's family. So they could never test his power. That's why Saul asked David, please don't kill my family, don't destroy my father's name, etc., etc. Does David keep his word when he says, yes, I will? He does. From this particular encounter. It's a pretty interesting piece of the story. We don't figure that out and find that out until later. Two things. First, the cave in which Saul stopped was a providential event. And I can't enforce that enough. Providence has a way of doing that from time to time. The circumstances of life can expose what is truly in our heart, and providence loves doing that so that I can see myself, other people can see me. That's what's going on in the story right here. If that is truly in my heart, if what is truly in my heart is wrong, I need to repent. Does Saul repent? No. He's right after it, two chapters later. Does David repent? He turns in the right, he stops and begins to turn in the right direction. And he doesn't go forward with what he had planned, what his men wanted him to do. He stops right there. David's reasoning is rooted in a simple truth. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed, verse 10b. And that came after his conscience realized that he had confiscated something that was seen as rebellion against Saul and his leadership. Exodus 22, verse 28 says, you can't do that to the leader of your people. Remember two rebellions in the Old Testament? In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron came up to Moses and said, you know, you take too much on yourself. You know, we're just as important as you are. What did God do to Miriam? Struck her with leprosy. How about chapter 16? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're all Levites in the same tribe as Moses. And they said the exact same words to Moses in front of the tabernacle. What did Moses do? He got down on his face in front of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Picture that for a moment. They challenged his authority. They got down on their face before Moses. And Moses got down on his face before them. And as if to say, symbolically, the person standing behind me, and he was on the eastern side of the tabernacle at the door, as if to say, see that person behind me? He's going to smack you guys. And what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? They died by the ground opening up under their tents. They got smacked by God, literally. Did David know that story? More than likely. David will continue to struggle with where he fits into this mix of things while he's being chased around by Saul. He knows that the future includes him being the king. Maybe he's just a little impatient. Okay? Let's go to the next piece, the temporary truce. Let's read verse 22. And David swore this to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul goes back home with 3,000 chosen men, and David goes to a stronghold. Here's a question that comes to mind. When someone is compelled to see the error of their way, should I trust them? The story says David didn't trust King Saul at all. Does Saul trust David? If there was a reason to trust anybody, it happened in this story. He could have killed me and he passed on it. He was pressed by his own men and he didn't listen to them. Trust but verify. When's the last time you heard that? Let me spend a moment talking about repentance. Thoughts on repentance. In this story, we have a glimpse into repentance. David repents of his planned actions. He repents of what his men thought was best, the best course of action, and that repentance is worth taking note of. He was convinced of his intentions to harm Saul. Pardon me, he was convicted of his intentions to harm Saul. Something that his men thought was a situation that God had set up for him. He was so convicted that he made a course correction, but not quite far enough. He cut off a piece of Saul's robe, and after Saul left the cave, David confronted him about his evil intentions. That confrontation had two elements. First, David proved his point that Saul was pursuing him. David was innocent of any wrongdoing. Okay, we all knew that ahead of time. Second, God proved to David that he was internally compromised and his men needed better leadership. And he had to learn that lesson before he took up the leadership position in Israel. David had to learn something about the situation. Okay? So here's something that I wrote down. True repentance involves the whole man. Not just a little piece of me. I don't change my mind. I need to change my course of action, etc. I change my thinking and stuff like that. Repentance is the whole person turning in the right direction. We're not carrying revenge or guilt or whatever else have you. Everything's turning over. When God calls me to repent, he is first challenging my thinking. Can you see it in the story? He's challenging how I think about something. That drives my actions. I need to stop and consider what I have been doing and what thinking is behind it. This all took place as David approached unsuspecting Saul. God stirred up David's conscience and David responded and made a partial course correction. He didn't go all the way. We're not quite done. Once I know what my thinking is wrong, I need to listen to the Spirit of God and then change directions, which David nearly did. When I return good for evil, I am obeying God. Anything less is disobedience and more work is needed. Oh, bummer. thought I did so well. We'll figure that out in Romans chapter 12. Anything less than complete obedience is partial obedience, and that's disobedience. Okay? David needed to learn this lesson before he became king. That's my conclusion. Here's our conclusion stuff, okay? Here's my first one. The term cut off, torn off, is throughout 1 Samuel. It's an interesting little piece of the study right there. 1 Samuel 15, 27. That's when Saul tore off the robe of Samuel at the sacrifice. Remember that? The second one is in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15. That's when Jonathan said to David, please don't cut off my family once you become king. So Saul's just repeating what Jonathan had asked David to promise. And the third one's in our text right here. Was this a moment when David symbolically laid claim to the throne of Israel? There's some commentators who suggest that idea. I can't see it, okay? It is not likely that he was thinking that way, but the symbolism may be present without David forcibly taking the throne for his own. Here's the final piece of this particular puzzle. God would have to do that, and it would be important for David to patiently wait for the Lord for that gift. I don't know how many years have passed. I mean, Samuel's standing in front of David, and his seven brothers are standing right there watching him with his dad when he's anointed the next king of Israel. Okay, when's this going to happen? He was just a shepherd boy who didn't qualify for military service. He was under 21. All good things come to them that wait upon the Lord. Okay? Be encouraged by that. It's important. All good things come to them that wait upon the Lord. The next one. David's desire was that he and the king get along, and that is David's heart. He wanted to be fully reconciled to Saul, his father-in-law and king. You get that? I think he's like, why can't we figure this out? I'm no threat to you. Why can't we just get along? Why can't you help me learn the ropes of this new job I'm going to get eventually? And I get the sense David wants to be reconciled to his father-in-law, the king, but Saul's now, he's not playing along, okay? The person who stood in his way was Saul. Have you ever been in that situation? You want to be reconciled with somebody, and the person you want to be reconciled with doesn't want to be reconciled to you. So what do you do? You can only do one half of the reconciliation. You can always return good for evil. If you don't, if you do something less than that, you will nurture something less than reconciliation. Okay? The number of times I've struggled with this is too many to count. Make reconciliation a passionate pursuit as a child of God. That's a challenge from this text today. Make reconciliation, make being in good fellowship with everybody a pursuit as a child of God. Doesn't make any difference who the person is. Don't you just hate being in environments with people that don't like you or you don't like them or something's wrong? Whew. Gives me the creeps to think about it. I don't like the idea that I can't look somebody in the eye. We can't just we don't have to be best buds or anything, but we have to be completely free of nonsense between us. Whatever's going on. It's painful. It was Jesus' passionate pursuit for each of us. we know we had to end up right there, right? That's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5 talks about, being a reconciler. You're on a mission to reconcile the people that you know to God. It's our mission. Okay, it's going on in the story right here. Did David do everything possible to be reconciled to Saul? Almost. He gets another chance in chapter 26. Does Saul do everything to be reconciled to David? Nope. So there's no reconciliation. David takes care of his part, and God presses him. He presses him on him to do it. And Saul, not really doing his part. Next one. David's righteous actions called up out of Saul the truth that he knew in his heart. He didn't change Saul's heart. It called up out of Saul a righteous response. So in line with Jonathan's request, Saul asked that he not be cut off. I think Saul is humble in this particular story right here. He's humble before David, even though David's considerably younger and makes a better choice, not the best choice, but a better choice than Saul does. And Saul's got 3,000 men chasing David. The moment of this, the truth of this moment, should remind us of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Let me read that to you. He committed no sin. There's only one person we know who didn't commit any sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Is Jesus Christ perfectly reconciled to everybody? He did everything that he could do to be reconciled to each one of us. We must respond to be reconciled. And Peter points that out. The story points in that direction. And I think in some small way, David is a type of Christ. Because of it. Now, there's one more thing in the text I want to point out to you that I think is pretty exciting. David's character was developing, and that involved his conscience. Okay? The best part of growing up is getting a godly conscience that's well informed by the Word of God. Okay? In chapter 23, the Hebrew word for hand occurs 9 times, and 11 more in chapter 24. So that this word laces these two chapters and points to the power that is momentarily in our hand when we are confronted with these kinds of situations. Saul misuses this, but David uses it better, and their personal decisions are both under the influence of those around them or the evil spirit within Saul and the spirit of the Lord that's in David. When David cut Saul's garment, it was not really a noble act. But it was a picture of growing restraint as David struggled to patiently wait for God to make him the ruler of Israel. Here's the rest. David had to learn to restrain his hand or restrain our mouths, as James talks about, or restrain our overreaction, etc., etc. He had to learn to restrain his hand. Restraint is a characteristic of a man after God's own heart. That's right below the surface of this whole story. So how's your hand doing? The commentators reference 3 or 4 psalms that David wrote as a result of this particular story. We're not certain that they are, but Psalm 57 is possibly a song of David's heart while in this circumstance. Let me read a couple verses to you. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame those who trample on me, Selah, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. He could have said those words in numerous circumstances, but in some respects, they might apply to this particular situation. As David revers, reveres and submits to God, he patiently waits for his time to become king. But until then, he has some things to learn. And more than any other time in this study, I realize this is the primary reason why David's not the king of Israel yet. He's not ready. But at least he's walking in the right direction. At this particular moment, he repented of all that bad influence and turned away from Saul and decided, I'm not going to touch the king ever again. That was his piece to being reconciled to the king. And Saul never steps up to that, even though he verbally says a few things in this text. So, I mentioned this at the end of the service last week, because it came to mind, and I'll probably repeat it here in a few minutes. When we're at odds with somebody, we can get revenge. You don't really want to do that. That's just a stupid idea. What does God do? He checks out and says, okay, you want to be in charge of revenge? Let's see how that works out for you. It never works out. Never. And then there's the thing that God's calling us to, return good for evil. And that is so difficult. I think it is. I've been in that situation many times. And I always pick the middle road. I don't do anything. I pretend like it didn't exist, or I avoid that person and all that kind of stuff. And that can't be our Christian testimony. We need to ask God for the strength to face the person and try to reconcile. And that's what David does from a great distance. He's just, I don't know how old he is in this text. Maybe he's 23, 24 years old. He's still a kid by their standards. He's a young buck in the military. And he calls out to the king. So, is God asking you to get off this particular place over here and get over here in the middle somewhere so that you could actually get off this particular spot right here, revenge, and get in the middle right here so that you move over here eventually and return good for evil? Those little victories come slowly, really slowly sometimes. You got to be patient while God works on the other person's heart as he works on your heart so that you return good for evil. Father, thank you for our text today. It's pretty challenging for any given moment in our life, the moment of truth that exposes what's really inside of us. And I've exposed my heart many times and come up really short from this text. So I pray, Lord, that you'll expose our hearts to us right now and help us to repent, change our thinking, and actually at this moment pledge in our hearts to return good for evil in an effort to be reconciled. Make that true of your children right here today. In Christ's name, amen.
Gotta love it. Let's stand as we're able one more time.